The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you that you're welcome to use. And if you don't have one at home, please take one of those as a gift. So Ruth chapter 1, and if you are using one of those pew Bibles, it's page 222. Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Are you excited about our series through Ruth? I am. I love it. I think it's one of the most beautiful stories ever told. Ever written. I'm excited to spend some time in it over the next 4 weeks with you all. Before we do, a few quick announcements. First of all, on March 3rd, we have a night of worship and prayer. We do these every few months, kind of take time to gather together as the body on an evening during the week to take time to sing together, to pray together, to seek God together in kind of a kind of slowed down environment where we're not kind of working through a quick service, but giving space to pray to seek him and to worship him together. This particular worship night on March 3rd, 6:30, a great friend of our ministry is a musician named Charlie Hall. He's come out a few times to kind of be with us in different seasons. He's going to come out, and he and Joel are going to lead us through that time of worship and prayer together. So that's March 3rd at 6:30 p.m. So mark your calendars for that. That's on a Thursday evening. Also mark your calendars for March 18th and 19th. We have, we've announced this already. We passed out cards a couple weeks ago. On Friday, March 18th, we have a parenting seminar. It's called Give Them Grace. Elisa Fitzpatrick, who wrote the book Give Them Grace, is going to come and talk about parenting. What does it mean to shepherd your kids and parent them as people that bear the image of a gracious God to them? And then on the next day, on March 19th, there's a conference that Elise Fitzpatrick is going to walk you as women through a conference that they're calling Who Do You Think You Are? Looking at the identity, your identity in Christ. What does it mean to be created in the image of God and for your identity to be rooted in him? So that's March 18th and 19th. Keep that on your calendar. More details for those will be coming out next week. Last, if you call Park Church your home, we try to remind you every week that as a family, God has called us to a mission. He's called us to magnify his name, to reflect his image as a family in this city, and to support his work around the world. We're thankful for the ways that you all do that in your lives and the ways he's called you to participate in the life of the city. As a family, we want to do that together. That includes when we gather together, to be able to behold him together, to worship him together, and when we go our different ways into gospel communities, into our workplaces. We ask that you participate in that in at least two different ways. One is by serving the body in some way, whether that's in your gospel community or if that's here on a Sunday with setup, breakdown teams, Park Kids. There's a number of opportunities to serve. You can get online, and online, if you look at Getting Connected, you can serve with us, and there's a list of the different opportunities, different volunteer teams that we have. But we'd also ask that you consider, again, reflecting the image of God in your generosity towards the mission and your finances, that you would see your stewardship of your finances as a way to sacrificially and generously participate in what God's doing in this world through his church. So I encourage you towards those things. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Ruth 1 together. God, you never leave our side. Because of what you have done for us, Jesus, you have promised that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You've promised that you are with us until the very end. And so here we are gathered as your people, and we look at that promise and we marvel that you are with us right now. In the person of the Holy Spirit, you are speaking, you are comforting, you are convicting, you intend to build faith and to turn people back to yourself. I pray this morning that you would overwhelm us with this awareness that you are with us. In good seasons and in hard seasons, that you are faithful. And so overwhelm us this morning with your faithful love for us as your people, and build in us hearts that rejoice in you, rejoice in your love, and that are eager to walk with you and to pursue this mission that you've given us to make disciples for your name's sake in this city. And so comfort us, Holy Spirit. Overwhelm us with love for you. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning we begin a four-week series through what I think is one of the most beautiful stories ever told. The story of Ruth is a story full of difficulty, full of brokenness, full of darkness. It's a story full of healing, full of redemption, and full of love. It's a story that is overwhelming in its beauty in terms of literary features. It's a story that's been passed on for generation to generation to generation for over 3,000 years, comforting people in the midst of difficulty, encouraging people who are wandering, and reminding people all along of God's faithful love for them. And the story is called, in our Bibles, it's called Ruth, but the reality is it's not primarily a story about Ruth. It's not primarily a story about this character Ruth, like here's Ruth, this heroine, be like Ruth. She's amazing, be like Ruth. More than that, it's a story actually of Naomi. Naomi's the dynamic character. If you're familiar with anything about literary criticism, you know that the dynamic character is the main character. Ruth is a static character that's showing Naomi something about what God is like. There's going to be characters like Boaz that are static characters showing Naomi what God is like. But throughout this whole thing, we're called to identify with Naomi, a woman in this story who goes through incredible loss, incredible darkness, deep seasons of long suffering. And all the while, God is showing to her his faithful love. It's a beautiful story about the providence of God. Really, more than even being about Naomi. And the story unpacks from start to finish God's faithfulness to his people. And that God is at work. He is always at work. The God is in control of every aspect of our universe. He is absolutely in control of everything that happens in the universe. And his providence, his control of all events, is working towards a redemption, a redemptive work. Well, he will redeem a people for his name. And he will establish over them a good kingdom forever and ever and ever. And this story takes us into the darkness of life, into the pains of life, and says, even in the pain, God is working. It's a story where you see God at work in very dark circumstances. You see famine, death, loss, abandonment, bitterness, bereavement, despair, hopelessness. The darkness in this story is overwhelming, and frankly, in this first chapter, it's the main thing we're going to be looking at, so buckle up for that. It's a dark book, and God is at work in darkness. He's at work in dark circumstances. He's also at work in ordinary circumstances. He's at work in people seeking food. He's at work in people doing their work, their day's work in the field, farming. He's at work through cultural customs, ordinary cultural customs. He's at work in people thinking about marriage and people thinking about parenting. He's at work in the very ordinary circumstances at life. He's always at work. And he's also at work through very ordinary people. Really, the people in this story are very ordinary people. None of them were heroes in their own right. None of them had these extensive names that everybody knew them. They weren't famous. It was ordinary people living very ordinary lives. And yet, in the midst of their ordinariness and what they're kind of showing in their life, they're displaying over and over and over extraordinary characteristics: generosity, kindness, tenderness, repentance, love, and faithfulness. Over and over and over, you see these ordinary people showing extraordinary characteristics as they look to God together. And in the midst of all of these things, dark circumstances, ordinary circumstances, and ordinary people, God is doing one of the most amazing things that you can imagine. You see, to understand the main point of the book of Ruth, it's not that complicated. Actually, if we look at the verse right before Ruth starts, if you flip to the last verse in Judges, right across the page, here's how the book of Judges ends. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. See, the people of God, the people of Israel, had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They had gone into the wilderness for 40 years as God's people wandering through the wilderness. And then in powerful, miraculous works of God, God had led them into this promised land, this land of Judah, a land that was promised to be flowing with milk and honey, a land that was going to be full of blessings and just bountiful in God's provision. And they had worked through this conquest led by Joshua. And when Joshua died, there was no king. And the leaders that were set up over Israel, these judges, were not good leaders. There's a couple judges that were decent. There's a couple judges that were faithful. But if you read through the book of Judges, it's one of the most devastating books in the Bible. I mean, it is a painful read. If you're working through your Bible reading plan, when you get to Judges, it's like, it's uncomfortable. Like, you kind of want to either skip stuff or speed up. You know, if you're listening through it, put it on like 2x speed, you know, because it's like uncomfortable to see the darkness and the wickedness that's rampant in this season. And this season, the season of the judges, the days when the judges were judging, is where this story opens up. The first verse in Ruth says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So this story is coming to a people. It's unfolding in the midst of a dark season where there is no king, wickedness is rampant, and there's no leadership, nobody leading the people to God, to fellowship with God. And then I want you to flip to the end of the book. Look with me at the way the book closes in chapter 4, verse 17. It says this, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The book opens up, the story opens up, in the day when the judges are judging, there's no king in the land, and it closes with the name David, the greatest king that Israel had ever known, a king who ruled with righteousness, a king who ruled with justice, a king who was who had a heart that loved God, and he walked with God, a king who was a man after God's own heart, who imaged to God what his leadership was like, a king who used his strength to love and to serve a people. This story is about, in the midst of darkness, God is working. In the midst of a day with rampant wickedness, painful circumstances, ordinary people, this unfolding story ends with King David. God is at work to redeem a people, to rescue a people, and to establish a kingdom that will never end, and he's still at work today. He is at work today in ordinary circumstances, in dark circumstances, and through ordinary people to get to that same point where he redeems a people for his name, his people, and he establishes over them a kingdom and a rule that is good, that is full of righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness. God is at work. William Shakespeare said, "All the world's a stage, and the men and women are merely players, having their exits and their entrances." He says the world's a stage, and God is unfolding on this stage his redemptive purposes. Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, Elimelech, they are people that walked onto the stage, and they played their part, and they walked off the stage. It's easy to look at their characters and be critical, right? Tomorrow night we have the Oscars. No, a week from tonight we have the Oscars. Anyway, some of you are like, "Oh my gosh, my DVR." A week, I've done that twice. I keep thinking it's Monday night. Anyway, a week from tonight, there's the Oscars. It's a time where you evaluate characters, right? Like all these performances are being evaluated, right? You evaluate storylines. Was this a good story? Was this unfold well? It's really easy to be critical of others. In this story, we're going to read about some characters that really blow it, that really blow it significantly. And it's easy to look at those characters and to be like, "Man, they blew it. The way they responded in the midst of darkness was not good." And to look at these other characters and be like, "They were amazing. They were awesome." And we can be critical. They blew it. They were amazing. It's really difficult to actually be critical of the role you're playing in this unfolding drama. That you're on the stage. You are on stage. You've had your entrance, and your life is a vapor, and it's now. And you're on the stage, and God is at work. What's your character like? If someone were to look at you and evaluate your role in this story as God is working towards this beautiful end, what would they say you're like? Ruth is a chance for us to look at these characters and to learn about the way they reacted and responded to the faithful love of God and the unfolding purposes of God, and to learn from that about God's covenant love, his faithfulness, and that would shape the way we live our lives here and now. We've titled the series Bittersweet Providence because it unpacks the providence of God in difficult things to work towards a very beautiful and sweet ending. But there are dark things that are represented in this room, hard circumstances, painful situations. And God is working. And our hope for you, our hope for this body, is that we would be comforted by the providence of God in those things to work towards a beautiful end, that he is wielding his power to orchestrate all of history towards this redemptive purpose. So let's go ahead and dive into Ruth chapter 1. As we look at it, we're going to look at it really in four chapters over the next 4 weeks, and we're going to break them up in four different acts, four acts of this unfolding drama. This first act really could be described as the bittersweet providence of God. It's an act where you see difficulty, where you see pain, and you see intense loss. And we're going to look at it this morning kind of broken up into three scenes within that act. The first scene is the road to emptiness. The second scene is the return to the Lord. And the third scene is home, not so sweet home. So let's look together, starting in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. The road to emptiness. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Bethlehem is this little town in Judah. At that day, it was not a significant town at all. It was a very small town, a farming, agricultural community, ordinary town. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. And there's a famine in the house of bread. And there's darkness, there's loss, there's difficulty. The people in Bethlehem are struggling. Now remember, this is the days when the judges are judging. This is a land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. A land that was full of bounty and provision and God just pouring out grace on his people. But in the midst of their own wickedness, in the midst of their disobedience, God had sent famines into the land to discipline his people, to get them to turn to him. And this man Elimelech, in the face of that, as he's looking at what's going on around him in this community, as he's surrounded by the people of God in the place that God has provided for them in his land, Elimelech looks at the situation and he begins to take matters into his own hands. And so he takes his family, his wife Naomi, and his two children, and they sojourn. They leave the community of God, they leave Israel, they leave the people of God, and they journey into a faraway land, a land called Moab. Now the thing about Moab that you need to know is throughout Israel's history, Moab pops up over and over and over again as a very dark place. There's a particular god in Moab named Molech. Now Molech demanded the sacrifice of children for the people that lived in Moab. And Molech, as people in Moab would sacrifice to different gods, they would sacrifice their children to the god of Molech. And it was a very dark, dark place. And Elimelech begins to lead his family saying, there's no provision here in Israel. This must not be a place where God is for us. This won't be a place for our security. It won't be a place for our future. It won't be a place where we can provide. We need to leave the people of God, leave the family of God, leave the promises of God, and kind of take matters into our own hands. And so he goes to Moab. And it says he sojourned in Moab looking for food. But as it begins to talk about sojourning, it begins to talk about a settling language. He says, they went to the country of Moab and they remained there. They began to set down roots. And what happens then? You need to know in Hebrew narrative, the expectation is that this story is about Elimelech. Men are almost always the protagonist of any Hebrew story. It was a very patriarchal society. And so when there's a story that happens and there's this male character that comes on the scene at the very beginning, you're expecting this to be a story where something, God is dealing with him in some way. And the story takes a crazy, crazy turn starting in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. Elimelech's gone off the scene. These sons, they took Moabite wives. They should not have done that. It was against the laws of their people. It was against what God had called them to. It demonstrates their enmeshment with false gods, pursuing false hopes in a land that they were not supposed to be in. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. They didn't just sojourn through and get food. They made their home. They set their roots in Moab. They set their roots apart from the people of God, apart from the promises of God, in a land full of idols, beginning to enmesh their lives in idolatry. Any Hebrew reader reading this would begin to see, what are they doing as they abandon the people of God, and to feel that tension. And then it says this, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I don't think we could park enough on that phrase. This woman is left without her sons and without her husband. They leave Judah, they leave the house of bread to try to find provision, to try to find security, to try to find hope in a future. And her husband dies and her two sons die and she's alone with these two Moabitess daughters-in-law. And in that age, in that day, that the idea of something like retirement didn't exist, right? Like your future was your children providing for you. Your hope was your husband. For a woman in that society, for her husband to die, to be a widow, was a dangerous and dark and hopeless place to be. Then for your two sons who give you a secure future, for them to die as well. Naomi has had everything in her life meaningful stripped away from her. An intense season of loss. And this isn't just a day. It's 10 years of darkness. 10 years of darkness. We sit here as a people, and I don't know the season you've been in. I don't know the pains that you're walking through. This story is written for people that are walking through hard stuff. This story is written for people who have experienced loss. And loss isn't always taking something being taken away from you. Sometimes loss is something you feel is being withheld from you. And you feel that. You feel that loss. You feel this emptiness. Naomi's journey to Moab was a journey to emptiness. It was a season of God emptying her, which she'll say later. God emptied me. I was full, and the Lord has made me empty. There's a book called The Severe Mercy by a guy named Sheldon Van Aken. It's a beautiful book. Sheldon Van Aken and his wife were students of C.S. Lewis. They weren't Christians, and they were interacting with C.S. Lewis about Christianity. They're so intrigued at this professor at Oxford who was clearly brilliant, that he adhered to and believed in this what they saw as this kind of foolish, crutch-like religion. And so the book is about their interactions with Lewis. It's a true story, really powerful story. But it's a story marked by severe loss for the Van Akens. A story that culminates in intense pain. And Lewis says to Sheldon at a point in the story, he says, "It seems that God has dealt you a severe mercy." A severe mercy is God is stripping things away from him to begin to show Sheldon that hope is found in God. Hope is found with God. Life and rest and joy is found in the presence of God. Ruth is dealt a severe mercy. It's a painful, painful season where she is being emptied. I think there's some misconceptions that can kind of creep in really quickly. One is, in a time where there's loss and difficulty, it's not always because of disobedience, right? Sometimes God wires into our story trials that refine us, that aren't because we've been disobedient, they aren't because you've done something wrong. It's a false theology that says if something's bad in your life, you must have done something wrong. That's not true. It's not true. But it might be. It might be. In hard seasons, we are called to examine our hearts and to see if there's any ways that are grievous, ways where we've turned from God. And where there are, we're called to turn from those and to turn back to Him. But the other misconception is this kind of difference between punishment and discipline. And in this story, we read a lot about discipline, the discipline of God. You see, punishment comes from somebody that's making you pay for something that you've done. It's a penalty. It's a penalty that you must pay for something you've done. In this story, this is not about punishment. It's about discipline. Discipline is quite different. Discipline says there is blessing under the reign of God. When you trust and obey God, there's blessing. And when you disobey, there's difficulty and pain. And discipline is intended by God to both instruct you and to restore you to blessing. It's not from a God who's against Naomi. God is not against Naomi. God is for her, as we'll see. And the discipline that God brings into her life is to restore her to blessing. And Naomi is being disciplined quite severely in this passage, and it's painful. In the midst of this intense loss, she reaches this point where she realizes she needs to go back to Bethlehem. Look with me as we look at the next verse, starting in verse 6, beginning of the scene 2, the return to the Lord. The use of the Lord here throughout this is going to be capitalized. The name there is Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, which is intended to remind you of God's promises to His people, that He loves His people, He's faithful to His people, He's made promises to His people. And the use of Yahweh, I'm going to use that name again and again and again throughout this story, because God intends for us to kind of remind us over and over again of His faithfulness. So it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now, this word "return" is going to be used 12 times in this chapter, and that's a common literary device in Hebrew narrative to kind of like draw attention to the phrase. To use it 12 times in one chapter is astounding. It's clearly the author's trying to say, focus on this phrase. See, that word return is used all throughout the Bible to talk about people turning away from God and turning back to God. So God will say again and again and again to his people, return to me, return to me. You've turned from me, turn back to me. Now, the phrase has a lot to do with repentance. And repentance is a baseline part of what Christianity is. We aren't a people that have it together. We aren't a people that are righteous altogether, that are trusting God and loving God and walking with God and singing our praise songs all day long and just happy, happy, holy Christians. We are not. We are broken people called again and again and again to return. We are prone to wander, and we're called again and again and again to return. And Naomi here is returning to Yahweh, returning to the Lord. Not as somebody who's seen all that there is to see about our sin, but as somebody that's beginning to realize that hope is found with God. Almost like the prodigal son in Luke, this story where this prodigal son runs away from his father in the pursuit of life outside of the home of his father, and he spends all of his money, and he ends up in a pit with pigs, and he begins to realize, it was better with my dad. Life was better at home with my father, and he turns back to go home. Naomi similarly is returning to Yahweh saying, there's food in Bethlehem. I need to go back to be with my people. And at the beginning, you have these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, that are going with her. Look with me at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi saying to Orpah and to Ruth, there's nothing with me. I don't have a way to provide for you. I don't have a future for you. It would be way better for you to go back home to Moab, to go back to your mom's house, which they have been away from for 10 years, really, to go back to your family and to find a new husband in Moab, to be a part of the culture of Moab, to be around the gods of Moab. So there's something that makes sense of what Naomi's saying. Like, what hope do you have here with me as I return to Bethlehem? But there's also something that's utterly faithless in her counsel. She's saying, you can find rest, you can find home, away from God, away from the people of God, away from the promises of God, in this land of idols. And it's actually bad counsel. It's counsel from a woman who is feeling utterly in utter despair, that is lacking hope in the faithfulness of God. I think there are a lot of times for us as people, as we walk through life, we have hard decisions to make. Decisions about jobs, decisions about home, decisions about relationships. And as you walk through those decisions, you seek counsel. And I would caution you about the counsel that you're getting, because there are there's counsel that seems good and practical, that's pragmatic, that's not full of faith. Often God's calling us to take risky steps of faith. God's calling us into the unknown, calling us to walk towards him, even when we don't know how he's going to provide, even when we don't know what's going to be there, but we look at turning to God. You see, before Ruth and Naomi, there's two options. There's potential comfort and security and rest away from Yahweh, away from the people of God, away from the promises of God. And there's the unknown, the great unknown that's full of risk and questions and not seeming material security in the family of God, in the presence of God. And when we sit in those situations, we say, this makes sense over here. This decision makes sense. It's practical. It seems like there's no other option. And God again and again and again calls us to trust him and to walk towards him, saying, life is with you. In this story, Orpah ends up functioning as a foil to Ruth. Orpah and Ruth kind of stand there juxtaposed together with this decision to make. Are you going to seek comfort and security and rest away from God? Or are you going to trust him and follow him? Orpah turns away, and Ruth stays with Naomi. Look at what happens here. It says, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, on this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted their voices and wept again. This is actually a very bizarre scene for us. Kind of confusing unless you understand a cultural custom. There's something that was a custom for the people of God. The technical term is a levirate marriage. This idea of a kinsman redeemer, which is going to become a huge theme in the book of Ruth. And here's what the custom was. A custom that feels foreign and bizarre to us was very normal for the people in this culture. So you have two sons, Mahlon, Chilion. These men take wives. The custom is if Mahlon were to die, then Mahlon's wife should marry Chilion. And Chilion and Mahlon's wife, this widowed woman, would have children. And what that would do is actually redeem the lineage or the heritage of Chilion. Right? So that what it would end up doing is it would end up, if you had two kids again, one of them dies, this spouse marries this one, and their family seed can go and it can be credited almost to this other family. So if Mahlon dies and Chilion takes his wife and they have kids, Mahlon's line gets to continue, which feels bizarre, but in their world, your legacy, the perpetuity of your name, the continuation of your offspring was everything. You wanted your family to be great. You wanted your offspring to flourish. You wanted children and children and grandchildren. You wanted a clan that would form into a tribe where your name would grow and spread. And this was a way to continue to protect the continuation of somebody's line. It was a merciful, kind act to redeem the line of somebody who had passed away. And what Naomi's saying is, that's not going to happen for you. That's not going to happen for you. Even if I were to get married tonight, like they're journeying back to Bethlehem. She's like, if somehow God like zapped down this man and we got married tonight, which some of you are like, man, bring it. I would love that. She's like, it's like, but if it happened tonight, which she's trying to be funny, she's like, hey, listen, let's say it happened right now. Like some guy wanders like, hey, will you marry me? Great, done. And we had a kid tonight. Are you going to stick around until he gets old enough to marry? Are you going to wait and refrain from marrying until he gets old enough for you to marry so that you can redeem the line of your dead husband? No, that's crazy. In other words, she's saying, there is no hope for you with me. There's no future for you with me. There's nothing good where I'm going. God has testified against me. He has dealt bitterly with me. Go home. And Orpah takes the bait and she goes. But Ruth does something spectacular. It says, then they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, see your sister-in-law, this is Naomi, see your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Turn away, she says. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth shows incredible abandonment and incredible faith, and says, I'm with you. I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with your people, and I'm going to be with your God. And she refers to him as Yahweh. She knows something about this God, and she says, I'm going there. No hope, no marriage, no children, whatever. I am with you. Now here's what's interesting. The goal of this story isn't for you to say, are you like Orpah or are you like Ruth? Actually, in this story, you're like Naomi. And Ruth is showing to us the faithfulness of God. Ruth stands in this story, not as this example to be like Ruth, but as a picture of what God is like. The language she uses here is covenant language. She says, I am covenanting myself with you. I'm going to show you the mercy and the faithfulness and the love of God. As you walk in darkness, as you live in despair, as you've experienced a decade of brokenness, I am with you. I don't know what you're going through, but Ruth is this evidence to Naomi that God has not abandoned her. Ruth stands as an image of God's faithfulness, an image of God's love, an image of God's kindness to Naomi. As I read through this the past couple weeks, I was overwhelmed again as I look at seasons in my life, painful seasons, the evidences that God has put around me of his kindness to me. The evidences and the people that have been faithful and full of love and kindness. I would encourage you in the midst of darkness to consider again, to work hard, to say, where are there evidences of God's love? Where are the evidences of God's faithfulness? There are people in your life that God has put there that are an encouragement to you, that are a joy to you, and they are gifts of God saying, this is what I'm like. I'm with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Where you go, I will go. I stand beside you. I walk with you. And I will continue to be with you. Ruth stands as an image of God's faithfulness to Naomi in the midst of the darkness of her circumstances. And she follows Naomi back to Bethlehem. It's a beautiful picture. But as they enter back into Bethlehem, Naomi's hurting. Look with me at verse 19, starting scene 3. Home, not so sweet home. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women of Bethlehem said, is this Naomi? Now Naomi's been gone 10 years. A decade away from the people of God. And in those 10 years, you can imagine she's probably aged quite a bit. Not just because it's been a decade, but the grief and the weight and the pain of those 10 years was intense. Now, she has walked through the fire of affliction, calamity, and suffering. And as she comes back to Bethlehem, the people say, is this really Naomi? And listen to what Naomi says. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. See, the word Naomi means sweet or pleasant. Her name was to her a sign of the sweetness of God, the pleasantness of being with God. And she says, do not call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Naomi, who went away full, has come back empty. And she feels the bitterness of her situation. It says this, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi says, there was a time where it was sweet, and I was full, and now I'm returning as one who's bitter and empty. And there's two things about her theology. One that's actually accurate and true. It's a sobering aspect of our theology and what the Bible reveals about God. The other that's actually not true. What's true in this situation is that the Lord did this. That God was sovereign over the pain in her life. She says, the Lord has brought calamity upon me. That the Lord was sovereign over the pain, sovereign over the difficulty, that he never lost control. That none of the death, none of the darkness, none of the pain somehow like slipped through his fingers and he thought, oh man, messed up that family. Ugh, hope I can fix it. She says, the Lord did this. And he did. But she also said, he's testified against me. She has this sense, because this difficult thing happened, it must mean that God is against her. And that's not true. As we'll see as the story continues to unfold, that God is for Naomi. In all of the darkness and all of the difficulty, God is for her. God is with her. God stands by her. And the story closes with two beautiful evidences of that for Naomi. It says, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The two things that stand here at the close of this scene, a scene that's, if you're watching it on some movie, it'd be full of darkness and rain and kind of minor tone music, and you're feeling that. And there's Ruth standing beside her, and it's harvest time. God is with her, and there's the hope for a future. I don't know the season you've been walking through. I don't know the pain in it. But in the midst of darkness, in the midst of depression, in the midst of bitterness, it's very easy to lose sight of hope. It's easy to lose sight of the reality that God is at work. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. And the story is not done. Your story is not over. Our story is not over. God is with us. God is with you. And He is not done. God is working. And in the midst of pain, the goal isn't to put a pretty bow on the difficulties of life circumstances and smile and say, no, it's all fine. I'm really happy. Really, it's great. No. You own it. But do not lose sight of the fact God is with you and the story is not over. There's a phrase that Ruth uses when she's testifying to her commitment to Naomi. And I think it's a beautiful phrase. It's really powerful. I'm going to read it again. Where Ruth says this. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And listen to this promise she makes. This is a very covenant-sounding promise. "May the Lord do so, bring me death. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." For the Hebrew readers, this would have reminded them of a promise God had made to them. A promise God made to them in Genesis 15. When Abraham is promised by God, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will provide for you. I will make your name great. I will bless you and I will create a people that will be my people for all of time." And when God promises that to Abraham, he does something, again, quite bizarre to us, but very normal in their day. And he walks him through what's a covenant ceremony where he makes a promise to them. And he takes this heifer, and he takes this ram, and he takes these animals, and they're slain in half. And they're cut in half, and they're put on either side. And what would happen in these ceremonies is the two parties in this covenant, in this relationship that's committing themselves to one another, the two parties would walk through the middle of these slain animals. And essentially what they're saying is, would the Lord do this to us if we break this covenant? So would we be slain if we break this promise to be committed to one another? If we break this relationship? What's unique about the situation with Abraham is God puts Abraham into a deep sleep and he sets him on the side. And the Lord himself walks through the slain animals saying, "I am committed to you. And if this covenant is broken, may this be done to me. I will be slain. I will be slain." And that is exactly what God has done for us. As a people like Naomi who have turned away from him, who have wandered from him, who have distrusted him, and wandered away from him time and time again, breaking our covenant with him, Jesus goes to the cross to fulfill that promise. He is slain. He goes to the cross to take the penalty for our sins, taking on himself the responsibility to bring us home. So that we can sing like we sang and we can hear it read over us like we did in the assurance of pardon. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because he has paid our debt. He has cleansed our sins. He has died for us and he has healed us to bring us home and say, "You are mine and I am yours. I am your God and you are my people and I will be with you forever and ever and ever." God is with you. He is with you and our story is not done. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. That you are good all of the time. That nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. You have displayed to us your love in amazing ways. You took our sin upon yourself. You paid the debt that we deserved so that we could be healed. Not just to forgive us, but to make us one with you. To bring us into this family. To bring us home to you as a good father. I beg you right now, God, for those in this room who have never known you as their father, that you would call them now, that you would speak into their lives and say, "Live." That you would pour out grace and you would say, "Live." I'm your God. I have made you. I love you. Come to me. Come home. For those who are wandering right now, that feel the reality of darkness, or maybe walking through a time where there is severe mercy around them, God, would you call them to return to you? And would you remind them that you are with them? That you will never leave them, you will never forsake them, because you have already dealt with our sin once and for all. It is finished, he has done it, and we are yours. God, for those who are hurting right now, in times of darkness, who are wearied by the storms of life, would you remind them that the story's not done? That you are working in all of life, through every circumstance, every trial, through ordinary people, to redeem your people, to bring us back to yourself, and to establish your kingdom forever and ever and ever. Help us to set our hope in you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.